Samuel chapter 8 that we read together earlier. We have been looking for a number of weeks at an issue that is of great importance in understanding the scriptures. When you talk about the old covenant now being obsolete and done away with, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8, then the almost automatic response you get from many people is, so what you're saying is that we can tear the Old Testament out of our Bibles and never bother to read it, that it is now totally without value, and because it contains the law of God, therefore we can live as we like, and we have no law to follow. Of course, this is a complete and utter caricature and a misunderstanding of what the New Testament is actually saying. The New Testament does not say that there is no law. It says that the old law is gone, but we are still under the law of Christ. There is an internal law that always applies everywhere and to everyone. But the law of Moses has now finished. It was the covenant that God made with Israel, and that covenant has now come to an end. And so the laws associated with the covenant have gone. Perhaps next week we will look at Leviticus 19:19, that famous verse, and see what we can learn from that about whether we should wear Marks and Spencer's shirts or not. People wonder why I keep quoting it. Well, perhaps next week we'll have to have a look at it, and then we can understand what it's all about. So, we've been looking, following on from what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable. We have been looking at various parts of the Old Testament to learn something about what is called typology. That is, looking through the Old Testament and finding examples that tell us something about what was to come with the New Covenant. And looking at something about what Christ was going to be, what Christ was going to do, or what was going to happen to us. And we have seen examples of conversion. We have seen examples of the Christian life. We have seen examples of Christ. We have seen a number of different examples. And again today we are looking at another example in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, this weekend it seems that a large number of people are getting very excited about the fact that we have had on the throne of the United Kingdom a woman for 50 years. And it's over 100 years since that last happened. Most of the kings and queens that we've had haven't lasted that long. So people are seeing it as something to celebrate, and they've been saying that as a consequence of this, love perhaps is a better word, of the monarchy has increased greatly in the last 2 or 3 months. Those that said that the monarchy was soon going to die and would soon be without a king or queen have been shown to be wrong. It's a pity people don't understand history before and try and recognise there is a difference between the person who currently occupies the role and the office itself. Because if you look back in history, there were some rather great disasters that we had. If you look back to the Stuarts were appalling. James I oppressed believers greatly. He said, if you don't believe what I believe, then you'll get thrown into prison. We might even kill you. In fact, you don't have to go that far back. You can go back to previous monarchs from there. You look at the Tudors under Queen Mary. 300 people were burnt at the stake for what they believed. Under Elizabeth, people were burnt at the stake. Protestants were burnt at the stake by Elizabeth. Things didn't improve that greatly. They just didn't burn at the stake anymore. They just executed them in a variety of ways. And you had King Charles, who was the most appalling monarch. He believed in the divine right of kings. So, I'm king. God's put me here. So I am, as far as the rest of you are concerned, I'm God, so therefore you have to do whatever I say. And he said to Parliament, for 12 years you can go and get stuffed. I am going to rule entirely by myself, and I'm going to grab all the nice bits of land that I want. And this, of course, eventually led to the Civil War, and Charles lost his head as a result. But the country hadn't learned his lesson, and invited his son back to be king in 1660, and he proved to be another disaster in a time of great persecution for believers. So we shouldn't confuse the fact that we have someone who appears to be rather good at the moment with the institution and what has happened in the past. Rather, what we should consider is, what is monarchy as far as God is concerned, and where does it come from, and what can it tell us about things that are more important? We find, as we read the scriptures, that when the nation of Israel was established by God, they did not have an earthly king. Israel was set up to be not a monarchy, not a democracy. It was set up to be a theocracy. That is, rule not by a monarch, not rule by the demos, the people, but rule by theos, God. God was their king. God was their ruler. God is the one who gave them their laws. God is the one who executed justice. And so you had a system whereby God appointed priests, and he from time to time appointed judges. And you can read the system as you read through the Old Testament. You see how initially, wandering through the wilderness, everybody would come to Moses if they had a problem. And so Moses would get up about 6 o'clock in the morning, and at midnight, at the end of the day, he'd still be seeing people trying to resolve their disputes. Until his father-in-law, Jethro, said, "Look, you can't cope with this. This is not a sensible way to behave. What you should do is this. Over each tribe and over each subdivision of each tribe, you appoint someone. And they are to be the judges over that small number of people. And if they can't deal with the problem that is brought to them, and it won't be that many because of the number of people they have, so they won't be burdened with a vast number of people coming to see them. If they can't deal with it, it gets referred up to the next level, then the next level, and eventually the major cases of greatest difficulty will come to Moses. And then you'll be able to survive instead of working yourself into an early grave." And so this is what happened. And then we come on into the book of Judges, and we find that from time to time, Israel, always because of sin, became oppressed by a foreign nation. And then God would appoint someone, a judge, or sometimes more than one, judges, to deliver Israel and to lead the people and to execute justice on behalf of the people. So having cleared out the foreigners, in order that the people were once again free, he would then say, "Now this is how you should behave and this is how you should live. And when you've got problems, I will sort them out for you." And you did have a situation where they wanted to come along and make Gideon the king, after Gideon had delivered them from the Midianites. You remember how Gideon, with his army of 300, God said, "No, you've got too many people in your army. I can't work with that many people. You've got to get rid of them." And so, first of all, they said, "Right, all those that want to go, go. Still too many. Right, in that case, all those, we need to get rid of some more, so what we'll do now, go down and have a drink by the river." And God said, "All those who bend down and lap the water like a dog, send them home. But those who put their hands in the water and bring the water to their mouths, those are the ones you keep." And the army was whittled down to 300, and with 300, God sent the whole Midianite army away. They were routed. The Midianites thought this vast army was coming. They were absolutely terrified, and they fled. And as a result of this, the people of Israel said, "You can be our king." And Gideon said, "I'm not going to be your king. You don't know what my children are going to be like, and their children's children." So Israel was established as a theocracy. But then we come at the end of the judges. Samuel is the last of the judges. We come to this situation in chapter 8, where they come along to Samuel and they're complaining. Now, we read about the cause of their complaint. Because Samuel had appointed his sons as judges, and his sons were not godly people. They were ungodly people. Because what we read in verse 3 of chapter 8, his sons did not walk in his ways, did not walk in the ways of godliness. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. And so if two parties came along with a dispute, then instead of saying, right now, let me listen to what each side has to say, I'll weigh things up carefully, and in the light of the principles that God has given in the scriptures, and perhaps by consulting God, then we'll make this decision about it and pass this judgment, they would say to each one, okay, who's prepared to pay me the most? Whoever pays the most, I will judge in your favour. Now, can you imagine a system of justice that works like that? Well, you used to have a system of justice like that, if you go back far enough. And it was appalling. The rich always got their way, and the poor were always defrauded. Some would say that's still the case today because of the cost of the legal system, that you might have been in an appalling situation and have been very badly wronged, but because you cannot afford to take the person or persons responsible to court, you have to suffer. We're supposed to have legal aid in this country, but there are those who are caught in the middle, who are too well off as far as the system is concerned to receive legal aid, but they still haven't got enough money to pay for it themselves. So that was what was going on here. We had these dishonest men as judges, and not surprisingly, the people got rather upset because of it. And so they thought there is only one answer to this. All the other nations around us have got a king, so we should have a king. So they went to Samuel. We want a king. And so Samuel finds this very distressing. Now, part of the problem that they had was that they had periods of anarchy. If you look back in the book of Judges, there's a couple of passages that speak to us about the anarchy that there was in Israel because of sin. The sinfulness of the people in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then at the end of the book in chapter 21, and the very last verse, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what was happening was you were getting anarchy breaking out from time to time within Israel because everybody said, no, we're going to do this. And someone else said, no, you shouldn't do that. Oh, yes, I will. And they go off and do it. And no one could stop them. It was anarchy because people were turning away from God. And as soon as they turned away from God, it was a disaster in the land. And what it should have taught them didn't. But what it should have taught them is that corrupt human nature, without some external constraint upon it, will always wax worse and worse. When people bemoan the state of society today, when you have societies, not Christian societies, when you have societies set up to try and improve society, to try and make society more moral, they are doomed to failure. It's depressing to say so, but they are doomed to failure because they do not take into account that the problem in society is not the level of education, it's not that we don't have enough police, it's not that we have too much government, it's not that we pay too much tax, there's a whole host of things that you could list off. None of these are the reason why we have problems in society. These are symptoms of the problem, and the problem is sin. It is the corruption in the human heart that is true of every one of us and everyone in the world. It is inescapable. And left to ourselves, corrupt human nature will always wax worse and worse. It will not get better and better. The only way in which corrupt human nature can change and society can be transformed is through the preaching of the gospel, people believing the gospel, being converted, their lives being transformed by the power of God, and then society will change. You just have to look back at various periods in history. If you look at the 18th century, in the early half of the 18th century, it was awful. Society was getting worse and worse. That although there were high taxes on brandy and wine, you could brew your own gin. And there was the phrase, drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence, straw free. Or when you collapsed, you had something to lie on. Well, this was the state of society. And so what did the government do? The government said, this is appalling. There's all this crime going on. How are we going to stop it? More severe punishments. And so the list of capital offences, the offences for which you could be executed, grew and grew and grew. Did it make any difference? No. It makes a crap of difference. Because it didn't affect the heart of the people. But Britain became, by the end of the 18th century, a highly moral society. And what was the cause of that? The cause of that was the preaching of men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and those associated with them, that as they preached to their tens of thousands, often out in the fields, people's hearts were transformed by the power of God, and that their hearts having been transformed, they now had the power of God within them and were able to live godly and moral lives. That's what transformed the country. That's why we didn't suffer a revolution like France did. And if you look at the French Revolution, that was appalling. They might have had some grievances, but after the revolution you had the terror. When people were being just picked out, right, you'll do next, under the guillotine, off with your head. Dreadful state of affairs. And then that was followed by dictatorship. They had Napoleon, who then ravaged Europe with war for many years. It was the gospel in England, Wales, Scotland and Ireland that transformed this country from being the grossly immoral country that it was to being what it came at the end of the 18th century. Sadly, still not a Christian country, but a more moral country than it had been. And when politicians look at the state of society now and say, isn't it dreadful, isn't it awful, things are getting worse and worse, and they start saying, what can we do? We need more police, we need more this, that and the other. None of it will work. Because it doesn't deal with the problem of corrupt human nature. It's only by dealing with corrupt human nature through the preaching of the gospel that this society will be saved from descending into a most ungodly pit. Well, that's the situation you had in Israel. Under the judges, that though God was the king, their hearts weren't changed. There was this external constraint of the law. They had all this teaching. They had all the experiences of their forebears to look back to see what God had done. But they ignored it. Now we look back and we say, well, how could people be so stupid? Well, it's quite easy. Ask anybody that's living in the world today. Because the world today is making just the same mistake as Israel made. Ignoring those things that God has done. Ignoring those things that God has said. And just going their own way, doing their own thing, doing what their corrupt human hearts want to do, and they don't want to listen to the only solution that will work. And you can hear people say this. You can hear people say, well, what a dreadful state things are in. And at some point they say, but whatever happens, we don't want a religious solution. I think that's the worst of all. Because human nature hates God. They don't want to obey God. They don't want to serve God. Because of sin in the heart, they want to serve only themselves. So that's the situation that you had here. And because of the corruption that was coming through their judges, they wanted a king. Because they looked around at the other nations, they've all got kings. Most of them were not the sort of monarch that we've got today. Rather, they were totalitarian governments. That if you stood up and said, hang on, I don't particularly like this king, can't we have another one? They'd find that they'd probably have their heads chopped off, or they'd die in some other unpleasant manner. So it's remarkable that the people of Israel should say, let's have a king! Think back to the time of Moses. You were under a king then, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And what happened then? You were severely persecuted. You were severely oppressed. You want to go back to that? That's what's going to happen. Well, they said, no, no, we want a king. And so Samuel goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, well, look, verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day,
with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Don't be surprised, Samuel. This is just what you should expect. They've already done it to God. Why should they do it to Samuel, who is God's agent, God's representative? It's not a matter that these people are rejecting you, Samuel. What they are doing is rejecting God. And they were saying, by saying we want a king, they were saying we don't want God to be king over us. That was how bad the nation had become. They had become ungodly. And so we can then read in the following pages and through the rest of the Old Testament history, we read about what happened to Israel as a result of having a king. First of all, they have Saul. Saul appears to start well, but then Saul decides he knows better than God. So when God says, this is what you shall do, Saul says, right, I'll do that, and I've just thought, I'll do this as well. Something God hadn't said. And as a consequence, disobeyed what God has said. And God said, no, I'm going to do away with you, Saul. I'm not going to have you as king anymore. I'm going to have someone else who's more suitable. We'll have David. David was the best king that Israel ever had. The best king that Israel ever had was an adulterer and a murderer. So he's still far from being perfect. His son, Solomon, was the wisest man there ever was. And yet, because he married foreign wives, I can't remember which verse it is, but you can look up and discover how many hundreds of wives and the hundreds of concubines that he has. I think it's of the order of 300 wives and about 700 concubines. The man must have been mad. Well, that's what he did. And he probably thought, this is very sensible. All these foreign pacts that I've got as a result of marrying all these women who are the daughters of all these surrounding kings. Israel will be secure. Well, that's as maybe, but when Solomon died, his kingdom fell in half. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom, under King Jeroboam, began to be idolaters. He set up a golden bull, and he said, instead of going to Jerusalem, you go to this place. Because he realized that if they still went to Jerusalem, his kingdom would not last long, and the two kingdoms would be reunited. So, this is your God. And so idolatry began, and his successors were no better than he was. They got worse and worse and worse and worse, until eventually, in the 8th century BC, the Assyrians came down and took the Israelites, the northern kingdom, took them off into captivity, and they disappear from the pages of history. That is the consequence of the people of Israel saying, we want to be like everybody else, we want a king. Because they failed to recognize that not only were they ungodly, but whoever they chose to be king over them was also ungodly, and also suffered because they have within them a corrupt human nature. If we look at the monarchy in Judah, that went up and down like a yo-yo. That you get one good king and then you get a bad king. One of the best kings of the kingdom of Judah was Hezekiah. Hezekiah goes down as being one who can be credited with trying to keep the country godly. But you read between the lines and it was always a struggle because the people didn't want to be godly. They wanted to be ungodly. They wanted to go off after the Baals and all the other idols of the gods of the surrounding nations. And so you read about the kings as to whether they did or did not remove the objects of idolatry from the nation. Hezekiah was one of the better ones. But sadly, possibly the worst king that the kingdom of Judah had was Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. He was an appalling king. And Judah never recovered after Manasseh. And so eventually they were taken off into captivity in Babylon. When they returned, they didn't re-establish the monarchy. Very soon after their return, the Romans came and took over. And so they had a Roman emperor which is just another fancy name for a king, over them. And what the Jews wanted at the time of the Roman occupation was for someone like David to come along and kick out the Romans. And so we read in John chapter 6, when they see Jesus performing this miracle of multiplying the fish and the loaves, feeding of the 5,000, we find that their response was, "We want you to be our king. Come and be our king." But in John chapter 6 at verse 15, we read, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." Now we read in the New Testament, for example, right at the beginning in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come to Herod, they said, "We have come to look for the one who is to be born king of the Jews." Matthew 2 verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Herod was appalled. "You mean there's a usurper on the loose? There is someone who's going to kick me off of my throne? I can't have this. We'll have to find him and get rid of him." Of course, the wise men are sent back by a different route, and so they don't tell Herod where to find the infant Jesus. And so Herod sends his troops, and he kills all the children under 2 years of age in the area around Bethlehem, in the hope that he'll get him. But of course, he doesn't. Again, it shows you the problems of a king who has a corrupt human heart. But Jesus is described right at the beginning of the New Testament as being a king. At his trial before Pilate, he is referred to as king of the Jews. This was one of the accusations against him. This was the way the Pharisees tried to ensure that Pilate would pass the death sentence. He's calling himself king of the Jews in opposition to Caesar. So this is rebellion. And when Pilate stands before them and says, "Shall I reprieve your king?" And they respond, "We have no king but Caesar." Echoes of 1 Samuel chapter 8. We don't want God ruling over us. We want a human king. What were the scribes and Pharisees saying when they cried this out? "We don't want this man as our king. We don't want God as our king, because we only have one king, and it's not God, it's Caesar. We are loyal subjects of Caesar. We are not loyal subjects of God." And that's what they were saying. And we can see from the preaching of the early church that they were preaching Jesus as being the king. This comes out clearly in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 7, when Paul is in Thessalonica and he's preaching, we find that in verse 7, reading from verse 5, "The Jews were not persuaded by Paul's message. They became envious when they saw that Gentiles were believing. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason out and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.'" So this was a charge against the early Christians, that they were being seditious in claiming that Caesar was not their king. Their king was Jesus. And as a consequence, many of the early Christians were thrown to the lions. They would not bow down to Caesar. They would not acknowledge him as being a god, which is what was required of them. They said, "No, Jesus is our king. And we will serve no one else. We will be godly. We will be good citizens of whichever nation we happen to live in, but we will not bow down and acknowledge the king as being a god." So they were put to death. Now we must take note of the fact that the New Testament talks about Jesus as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. We read, which will be made manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, and to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. So only the true God, only God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are true kings. All kings of the earth pale into insignificance when we consider that God is the true King. But nonetheless, we are instructed in several places, such as in Romans chapter 13, but I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. We are told, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. Paul tells us to pray for all who are in authority, for rulers, for kings, and such like, in order that we might live peaceable and godly lives. The New Testament nowhere says we are to seek to undermine the government, we are to overthrow monarchies. The New Testament says there are more important things than worrying about politics. Politics might be important as far as this world is concerned, but politics does not deal with this world and the world to come. Because whatever situation people live in this world, they are all going to stand before God at the judgment. And the judgment will determine where they will spend eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And it's one or the other. And I think you will find that people in hell could not give two hoots whether or not we have a left-wing or a right-wing government, whether we are a republic or a monarchy. They couldn't care less. They would be far more interested to have heard while they were alive about the true King. The true King who came into the world as a servant and gave an example to us how to live, but then who lived in this world and died upon the cross and bore the sins of the world in order that those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ might be forgiven of their sins, might be delivered from hell, and might know now a sure and certain place is laid up for them in heaven, that they might have peace with God, they might know the forgiveness of their sins, and that they might rejoice in the goodness of God to them, and know the power of God in their hearts to live godly lives. So when it comes down to it, who do we ultimately acknowledge as the one who is sovereign over us? Is it merely some human being with a corrupt human nature who has as much power over sin as we do? Or is it the God of the universe, revealed to us in the person of his Son, who came in order to show his love towards us, show grace and mercy to sinners like us, in order that we might be saved? Yes, we should pray for all our rulers, but we should look ultimately and finally only to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the state of our hearts this morning? Do we know our sins have been forgiven? Are we even aware that we are sinners? Has God pricked our consciences? Has God awakened us to the fact of our sin? Do we know that we are in need of forgiveness? Do know we're in need of forgiveness. Have we then applied ourselves to Christ? Have we come to him? Sought his face? Have we called out to him to save us? Have we repented of our sins and trusted in him, surrendering our lives to him? Do we know peace with God? Do we rejoice that Jesus is our King? I hope that this would be the cause of our rejoicing today, that we know that Jesus is our King.